Amen. The perfect storm. And we read about the perfect storm here in Acts 27 and verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. During his ministry in Ephesus, the apostle made the statement, I must also see Rome. Acts 19, verse 21. Little did he know just how many trials, tribulations he would have to go through before he actually reached the imperial city. Illegal arrests, Roman and Jewish trials, imprisonments, and even shipwreck. But then the Lord, at a stage in his ministry, assured Paul that indeed he would be in Rome, in spite of all the difficulties along the way. For in Acts 23 and verse 11, the Lord said to Paul, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness at Rome. You mark the words. The Lord said, So must thou bear witness of me at Rome. So when the Lord says it must be done, then you can be sure it will be done and carried out. And so after a long delay, since those words were spoken, the apostle prepares to sail for Italy. Look at the opening two verses of Acts 27. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Andromedum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Not only do those two verses tell us that Paul was now on his way to Italy and to Rome, but those two verses tell us of something of those who travelled with him. Notice first of all his partners. And when it was determined that we, remember who wrote the book of Acts? It was Luke. And so here we see that Luke travelled with Paul on that journey to Italy. You go down then to the next verse. And we are told that one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So there you have two of Paul's partners, Luke and Aristarchus. Aristarchus is mentioned but five times in the New Testament. And when you consider Aristarchus, you will see a gracious, a good, and a loyal friend to Paul. Turn please to Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 29. And there in verse 29, whenever there was a great uproar as a result of Paul's ministry, We read in verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And so we see that Aristarchus is mentioned as one of Paul's companions in travel. Chapter 20, verse 4. And there accompanied him, there he is, one of his companions again, his partners. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus. So he's mentioned again in connection with Paul and his travels. You'll also find his name over in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, and there in verse 10. Colossians 4 and 10. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. So he's mentioned again. And the last place that he is mentioned is in Philemon. In Philemon and verse 24. There we read Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And these references, coupled with what we have in chapter 27, tells us that Aristarchus was mentioned five times, five the number of grace, and without a doubt, it was the grace of God that enabled Aristarchus to go with Paul in so many journeys, and indeed was with him in so many battles and trials. So there you have his partners, Aristarchus and Luke. When you think of those two men, those two partners, they had been with Paul through many a trial. They certainly could not be regarded as fair weather friends. They didn't leave Paul because of his chains, because of his imprisonment, because he was a prisoner, because he had been arrested, because he was hated by many. No. They went with Paul. They identified with him, no matter what was said against him. Those are the kind of friends we all want, who will be with us and stand by us. And of course, the greatest friend of all who will stand by us is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have his partners. And then you have the prisoners. For we are told in the verse 1 again, that they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And so we see that this was certainly no luxury cruise liner that Paul was on. It was a prison ship. He and other prisoners were on the prison ship, the way there used to be years ago prison ships that took prisoners to Australia and populated that land. Well, this was a prison ship. And so there was Paul and other prisoners and his partners, Aristarchus and Luke. There were his partners, there were the prisoners, and then there were the problems. At times it must have appeared to Paul that he may never reach Rome. Look at verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly, many days, had scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us. Verse 8. And hardly passing it, came on to a place which is called the Fair Havens. Verse 9. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, and so the winds were against Paul and the ship that he was in. He had been transferred to a ship of Alexandria sailing on to Italy. And nothing seemed to be going well for him. Everything seemed to be against him. The winds were contrary unto him. They were making little or no progress. Sometimes when we endeavor to carry out a work for the Lord, we find the same thing. Seems as though the winds are contrary unto us. Seems as though we always seem to be swimming against the tide. And we wonder, will we ever get the work done that God has called upon us to do? But if Paul faced these problems and these difficulties, a greater difficulty lay ahead. Paul had to face another great storm as he made his way to Rome. We read about it there in our text. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. We know how today they give names to these tornadoes that sweep through the states. Well, here a name was given to this storm. Euroclydon. What does Euroclydon mean? It means the united winds. The perfect storm. The united winds. It's as if that every wind that God had created had come together and burst upon Paul and his partners and the prisoners in the ship of Alexandria, threatened to sink the ship and all on board. What does this remind us of? The perfect storm. This reminds me of the Euroclydon, or the perfect storm which will one day burst upon all who travel through life, who are on the voyage towards eternity, and who don't have Christ as the captain of their soul, and they don't have Christ in the vessel. The day is coming when Euroclydon, or the perfect storm of God's wrath, will burst upon them. And we can learn some things about that day when the perfect storm will engulf the ungodly on the day of judgment. The first thing we see here, as Paul and the others set sail from the port, it's called the Fair Havens. There was first of all the warning. We all look upon life as a journey or as a voyage. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is based upon this theme. We sometimes use nautical terms in our everyday language. When we speak of someone going on a journey, we will perhaps say to them, "We trust you enjoy smooth sailing." We're really saying, "We hope you don't have any hitches along the way, your car doesn't break down or whatever. We trust you have smooth sailing." Indeed, Paul uses the term shipwreck. Speaks of those who make shipwreck of their lives. It's another nautical term. And then if we attempt something We say, well, I'm going to attempt it, whether I sink or swim. Again, we use all these terms in everyday conversation. And we know how when a Christian dies and goes home to be with the Lord, we will say, well, they have now reached the other shore. And in keeping with the text before us, when trouble comes, the troubles of life, we describe them as the storms of life. We talk about going through the storms of life or the storms of life bursting upon us. But have we ever thought about the storms pertaining to eternity? The storm that will sink the sinner's soul into the sea of doom and damnation. Paul here sounded a warning to all who were on board the ship of Alexandria. He sounded a warning. He warned, first of all, of the danger. Look at verse 10. Paul said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt or injury and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Already, the winds had been contrary unto Paul and those who traveled with him. And Paul said, sirs, I perceive the danger. He faithfully declared a warning that danger lay ahead. He's like the preacher, and that's what Paul was, of course. He's like the preacher who is faithful in his warnings to the unsaved in his congregation. He perceives, he sees the danger that they are in because they're not saved. And the storm of God's wrath, the perfect storm of God's wrath, could burst upon them at any time. And the preacher can see it all. He can see the danger that they are in. Oh, all is well now. But the day of the perfect storm is coming, from which there will be no escape. The preacher perceives that cannot go on. They will not continue sailing through life and calm waters. So he sends the warning. Warnings such as, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a good warning. That is a word, that is a warning that ought to be sounded every week. The wages of sin is death. Warnings such as, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Warnings such as, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, there it is. There's the Euroclydon. There's the perfect storm. The wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God. That's the danger. Paul could see it. And the gospel preacher can see it with regard to those who know not the Savior. He warned of the din. And then regarding his warning, you'll notice the dismissal. Notice verse 11. For upon hearing Paul's words of warning, we read in verse 11, nevertheless the centurion believed the master of the owner and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Nevertheless, those on board completely dismissed Paul's words of warning. Completely dismissed them. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. They evidently thought that they knew better than this preacher prisoner. And how often could that word nevertheless be used at the close of gospel services? For the preacher delivers his soul in warning sinners of the danger of continuing on in their sin, of sailing on regardless. It will come to an end one day. They are warned about the consequences of sin, about the wrath of God, about the judgment throne, about the bottomless pit, about the lake of fire. And what is their response? Nevertheless, they carry on as before. Nevertheless, the response comes back again and they defy the warning. Nevertheless, they carry on as before. Nevertheless, they leave the gospel service with the gospel warning ringing in their ears. Nevertheless. Will it be nevertheless after this meeting tonight, after what I am saying? After the warning that I am sounding? Will you say, nevertheless, I'm going to live as I've lived before? No matter what you say, preacher, nevertheless, I'm going to go on in my sin. I dismiss your warning. Could I make one more appeal? Sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come and start for heaven tonight. Be in time. Yes, there is the danger, as warned by Paul. Unfortunately, there was the dismissal. Just dismiss Paul's words. And then you have the decision. Paul's words of warning were quickly dismissed. And then a decision was taken. And the decision was, we're going to set sail. You notice, in verse 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart. The majority on that ship decided it's time to go. In spite of what this man called Paul has told us, in spite of the warning he has given to us, the more part advised to depart. It was a case of the majority ruled. The majority put their trust in the master, and in the owner of the ship. After all, they were experienced mariners. They were experienced sailors. Paul wasn't a sailor. What would he know? He's only a preacher and a prisoner at that. What would Paul know about sailing or the winds or the ebb and the flow of the tides? And the majority decided that it was the right thing to do, to follow not the advice of Paul, but the advice of the master or the captain and the owner of the ship. If the master and the owner of the ship believe it is safe to sail, we believe them. After all, they're experienced. It's not just so typical of many today. It's not so typical of many. Indeed, it seems at times it's the majority. The majority view, they believe the words of those whom they think should know. You'll find that out if you go around the doors and talk to people. You give them a gospel tract that tells them they need to be saved, and they'll come back at you and say, "Oh, but my minister doesn't believe that. My minister says, if I attend my place of worship, if I give in to the church, if I do the best I can, if I'm confirmed, everything's well." And he ought to know, because he has been a minister for many years. He has studied in college. He ought to know. And they would say, "Now what you say to me about needing to be saved, well, my minister tells me that's not necessary." And he should know. As if the majority go along with that. Seems as though the majority today believe, well, if we do the best we can. I could smile sometimes at these sports stars when they score a goal or hit a home run. And when they get to home plate, they look up to heaven. They're pointing up to heaven. Because they're thinking about some loved one, their father, whoever it was, has died. And everybody believes they all go to heaven. They all don't go to heaven. Not go to heaven. You're not saved. If you don't have Christ as the captain of your salvation, you will not reach heaven. It will be another shore that you will reach. It will be another land that you will reach. And it will not be the heavenly shore. Here the majority believe the master and the owner of the ship more than those things that Paul had said. Didn't believe Paul's warning at all. Many today don't believe the warnings that born again Bible believing preachers declare. You must be born again. You don't believe that. The wages of sin is death. No, they don't believe that. They believe that they can paddle their own canoe and make their own way to heaven. They'll die in the attempt, and they'll sink beneath the waves of God's wrath and indignation. So you have the warning. That leads us to consider the winds. The warning and the winds. When the master of the ship decided to set sail, everything seemed to be in his favor. Look at verse 13. "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, supposing that everything was in their favor. The south wind blew softly. Paul had given the warning. They had been struggling against the strong winds. They had made little or no progress. We learned that from verses 7 to 9. Paul sounded the warning. They did not heed Paul's warning. And they set sail, and they were experiencing soft winds. The south wind blew softly. It's all they needed. Perfect conditions. Supposing that they had obtained their purpose. You know, it's the same with the gospel. There the preacher sounds out the warning. Maybe pounds the pulpit. Warns sinners about the future if they're not saved. They go out of the meeting. And for days, for weeks, for months, maybe for years, the south wind blows softly. No danger. Nothing's going wrong. They've made the right decision. Like the mariners on that ship. They've made the right decision. They were right not believing Paul. Look, the south wind is blowing softly. Everything is well. But everything was not well. Because it says, look at verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind. Not long after, the storm, the perfect storm, broke upon them. You know, the sinner goes out of a meeting, and the south wind blows softly, and everything is going well. They think there is no danger at all. Well, that's what Belshazzar thought. For him, the south wind was blowing softly. Oh, Daniel had warned him. Daniel had warned him. As Belshazzar sat that night in the temple palace of Belos with 1,000 of his lords, drinking to the health of the king and to the security of Babylon. But the word of warning came, just like Paul. The word of warning came from Daniel to Belshazzar, and the word was this: thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Belshazzar would have thought, how can that be? The city is secure. We're here in the palace. We're drinking to the health of the king and the security of the city. The south wind blew softly. That is until the perfect storm hit him. That is until his own Euroclidon came upon him. That is when the Medes and the Persians broke down the gates and stormed the palace. And 1,000 lords were slaughtered that night. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. The south wind was blowing softly for Belshazzar until the united winds of the Medes and Persians came upon him. And in that night, he was slain. My friend, don't be fooled by the south wind blowing softly. You have the soft wind. Then we have the strong wind. Verses 14 and 15. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. We let her go to the mercy of the wind. I want you to notice something. Verse 13 again. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete, but not long after. Note that word, supposing. The south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. It's a dangerous word, that word supposing. Their supposition was a mistake. They supposed that everything would go well. They set sail and it was the south wind blowing softly and everything was well. It's a dangerous thing to just suppose and base a decision like this, solely upon supposition. You recall when Mary and Joseph went up to the temple when the Lord Jesus was 12 years of age according to his flesh. And after they had worshipped the Lord and offered their sacrifices, they left the temple to make their way home. And after a day's journey, they, supposing that Christ was in their company, discovered he wasn't there at all. That was their supposition. They based a decision on supposition. And there are many today and they're doing the same thing and they're making exactly the same mistake. They're going on, voyaging on towards eternity, supposing that Christ is with them. But he's not. He's not in the vessel. They've never received him as Savior. They suppose their good works is good enough. They suppose their good membership is good enough. They suppose their charitableness is good enough. And they base a decision for eternity on supposition. You need more than supposition. You need to be sure. The only way to be sure is to know Christ. That was their mistake. The strong wind soon changed their tune, made them realize that they had supposed wrong. As well as the mistake, there's the misery. The master and the owner of the ship had no control over the ship. The storm was too great for them and too powerful. That's what it says in verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, they let her ride. They let her go. We've seen those pictures and recordings of those tornadoes that swept through Oklahoma. You see, get the aerial view of homes completely wiped off the face of the earth. And there wasn't anything that any man could do. They had no might, no power against those tornadoes. The mariners had no might or power against Euroclydon. And so it is, so it will be. On the day of judgment, man will have no might nor power against the storm of God's wrath. You've only to read the last few verses of Revelation chapter 6. And you'll read there about the great men and every free man and every bond man calling upon the rocks to hide them and give them shelter, for they said, the great day of God's wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the answer is, no one. That is the Euroclydon of God's wrath. And it's coming. It's as sure as we're sitting here tonight. You have the soft wind, you have the strong wind, and then you have the severe wind. It was a terrible, terrifying experience for all on board that ship. So we read in verses 18 to 20, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, that is, they cast the cargo overboard. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. What a terrifying experience. What can we learn from this? This is a description of this perfect storm and how severe the winds were. Notice Luke mentions the days. He mentions days. For he said in verse 19, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. There you have the days. I'm sure those on board that ship thought that storm would never end. Third day, they threw the cargo overboard. They never saw the light of day, never saw the light of the sun or the light of the moon for many days. In fact, in verse 33, it tells you they had been in that storm for 14 days, for 2 weeks. 2 long weeks. But you know, that just reminds us of the storm that's coming. And it doesn't last 3 days. It doesn't last 14 days. It lasts for all eternity. It's a storm that will never subside. Those tornadoes in Oklahoma and other places, they pass through in about 30 seconds. But leave a wave of destruction behind them. This storm that Paul was in lasted 14 days. Eternity lasts forever. In my church in Udinabe, there was a lady there, and she was a nurse. Her name was Ruth. I remember visiting her and her husband and family one night. And she told me about an experience she had in the hospital a few nights before. She was in the intensive care unit, and she was standing beside the bed of a woman who was dying. And this woman would drift in and out of consciousness. And every time there was a sign of consciousness, Ruth said this woman said the same thing over and over and over again. 100 years and it'll never end. 100 years, it'll never end. All night long. 100 years and it'll never end. And as the night went by and the hours passed, this dear woman in the intensive care unit got lower and lower. Until at last her voice was only a whisper. But again she said, 100 years it'll never end. 100 years it'll never end. And at last the woman drifted away. What was she talking about? I believe she knew she was facing eternity. And that was her only way of describing it. 100 years is a long time. But that dear woman said, 100 years it'll never end. 100 years it'll never end. And the soul that goes out into a lost eternity, yes, it'll be 100 years, but it'll never end. There are the days, and there was the darkness. When this storm of the united winds engulfed that vessel, we are told, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. In other words, there was darkness in the day as well as the night. Isn't that what characterizes the perfect storm of God's wrath and God's indignation? Remember what the Lord said in that story about the man who appeared at the wedding feast without the wedding garment? The message is plain. He didn't have on the robe of righteousness. He wasn't saved. That's what the Lord was teaching. And the Lord goes on to say that regarding that man, the king said unto his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. It was darkness for Paul that night and those on board. But there'll be a greater darkness in eternity. There'll be the days. 100 years will never end. There'll be the darkness. And there'll be the dread. You look at verse 20, Luke records all hope that we should be saved was taken away. They got to a place where they felt there was no hope of them being saved from that storm. No hope of them being rescued. They would go down into the depths of the sea. That's the way it is in a lost eternity. There's no hope. There was hope, actually, for those on board that ship. Their hope was in God, and God delivered them. But in hell, there's no hope. So W.P. Nicholson said, he says, if I were to say that a soul dies without Christ will spend 1,000 years in hell, he said, I could then tell that person there's hope in hell. But it's not 1,000 years. It's eternity. Therefore, there is no hope. None. In the last place, and quickly, there's been the warning, there's been the wind, and now there is the word. Verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. In other words, Paul was correct. ye should have hearkened unto me. You know something? There's souls in hell today. And I have no doubt they're saying, I should have hearkened unto the preacher. I should have listened to the preacher. Paul was correct. Paul was comforted. But verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul was correct. Paul was comforted. In other words, Paul was told by the angel of the Lord that night, Paul, you'll not perish, and every man on the ship will be saved. Who told them that? The Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. You know, he's still doing the same work. He's still saving. He's still saving souls. He saved the lives of those men. And today, as always, he's saving souls. That's a comfort. Paul was correct. Paul was comforted. And Paul was confident. Because Paul said, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. God says he'll save us. He will save us. I believe him. The Bible and the Lord's still in the soul-saving business. Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's still saving souls. What a great message. But be warned again. Be warned again. The day of God's wrath is coming. When the perfect storm will burst upon sinners. There'll be no hope. For all hope will have been taken away. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O loving and gracious God, we bless thee for the word of warning, the word about the voyage of life, and how, Lord, each one of us sail the high seas of life. We're glad, Lord, that if we have Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. But many in that vessel did not have Christ. And yet Paul was able to say, be of good cheer. Oh, what a difference when a man knows the Lord. He can go through the severest storm, knowing that Christ is there with him. And will not forsake him in the storm, but will bring him through. Lord, write thy word upon hearts tonight. May sinners think, give attention to what they've heard tonight. May they make the Lord their final choice. Then all heaven will rejoice. Lord, may they be in time. Bless us now as we leave the house of God. May thy blessing go with us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.